Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. That's our eighth passage of Scripture as we follow along through this biography of the Lamb. There are 10 that we want to land on through this week, and so we're at number eight, so I think we're doing all right to get to the end of the story, or at least the end of the story as it's recorded for us in the Word of God. Just a brief overview again. I would love to kind of quiz the audience, but that doesn't work very well for recording, so I have to test my own memory as we start here tonight. Okay, this is really a problem. It has been a long week, but not because of you. It's because it's week two, and this is message 21 of 22 in my 2 weeks. It just reminds me, this is not related at all to the story of the Lamb, but years ago I was talking to an older brother, and he was telling me that he had taken a three-week trip to the east coast of Canada, and I was trying to figure out, was this a vacation or was this a ministry? And he kind of looked at me with a bit of a twinkle in his eye, and he said, well, he said, I did preach 21 times in the 3 weeks that I was gone. So he said, you can call that whatever you want. And so I do have a little bit of sympathy for him now as I think about what he was doing. So as we go to this story of the Lamb, the biography of the Lamb, we started in Genesis 4. Now, as we've touched on some passages, we see that the story and the biography of the Lamb started before the foundation of the world. And so we're starting at the beginning of Revelation, what we have here in the Word of God. Genesis 4, the Lamb is needed. Genesis 22, the Lamb is provided. Exodus 12, not just any lamb will do or selected at any time, but a lamb without blemish. And we discover there an important truth that it's not the lamb in its perfections, in its life, that is going to bring deliverance to the people. The lamb had to die. It had to be slaughtered and its blood applied to the doorposts of the home. We also learn that same lamb that by its dying brought protection from the judgment of God, that same lamb would be the center of fellowship. And so we see in those last hours in Egypt, the families that are under the protection of the blood, they're gathered around that roasted lamb, enjoying fellowship around that same lamb that gave its life for their protection. As we move to Leviticus chapter 16, there now the nation has been formed, the tabernacle has been built, God is now present amongst his people. The statement comes out again and again, be holy for I am holy. The problem is that they've been given a law that they can't live up to, and so the sinfulness of their sin is now more of a reality. It's impressed upon them, and so year after year they have this Day of Atonement where their sin is brought into view again and it needs to be dealt with for another year. And so the sin offering is carefully selected. This time the sin offering is made up of two animals, the God's portion and man's portion. God's portion that is going to die is as a sacrifice. The other one is actually going to ultimately die in the wilderness, and it is going to be a sacrifice in a different way. The first one, its blood is brought and it is sprinkled before the mercy seat that one time of the year, and upon the mercy seat. And it's the reminder, not only to the people, but more importantly, before God, that there is a sacrifice that is yet going to come, where sin is ultimately going to be dealt with. But it's a reminder that the penalty for sin has been executed. Death has occurred in the life of this substitute. One has died, and here's the evidence of it. The blood has been shed. God's just demands against sin have been satisfied for another year. Again, symbolic, pointing forward. The other sacrificial animal, the goat, it would be the sin bearer and the high priest, after making atonement with the sprinkled blood, would symbolically again transfer the guilt, the weight of the sin of the entire nation on the head of that sacrificial animal, and it would be carried away, again symbolically separating the sin from the sinner. We come to the New Testament and we understand that as forgiveness. Our sin remembered no more, put away from the believer. We come to Isaiah 53, and after year, the Day of Atonement, hundreds of years go by. Year after year, there's this reminder of sin. We come to Isaiah 53 in this extraordinary passage. I referred to it yesterday as the classic passage regarding the Lamb in the Scriptures, and we love that passage, and there's so many truths that you can draw from it. But one of the beautiful things we see there is the fact that the pronouns change. No longer is the Lamb referred to as an it, but it's referred to as a he. He will bear our iniquities. And so lots of other wonderful truths from that passage. But there we see, for the first time in the Scriptures, the humanity of the Lamb. Fast forward 700 years, we see John the Baptist, that extraordinary last of the Old Testament prophets, really. He has the privilege of introducing for the very first time to the nation of Israel God's Messiah. And how is he introduced? He's introduced not as God's Messiah, God's anointed one, the ultimate anointed prophet or priest or king. No, he's introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He bears away the sin of the world, using the same language of the scapegoat in the Old Testament that bears and carries the burden of sin away. And so we noted the expanding influence of the Lamb, not just a lamb for a man or for a family or for the nation, but now here in John 1, he's introduced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We noticed in Acts chapter 8 that the Ethiopian eunuch had his eyes open to the fact that this Lamb of Isaiah 53 was none other than the Son of God. And so we see the deity of the Lamb emphasized there. Now we come to 1 Peter chapter 1. And perhaps the question that we have in our minds is, well, what relevance does this story of the Lamb have to me? This is largely an Old Testament picture, isn't it? And how does it have relevance to me? Well, of course, we've read through the Gospels by this point, and we understand that the Gospel is about a person, and God's salvation is all about this one who has come. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9 tells us. We come here to 1 Peter, and Peter is writing. He's writing to those who have been dispersed. They've been scattered across the Roman Empire. It's very interesting, just dropping down in verse 2 of the first of chapter 1, and you notice this language. He's describing them. We'll read the whole verse. Well, let's start at verse 1. I always do that. I want to drop in, and here we are, first one. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, and that doesn't mean just scattered and dispersed indiscriminately. The word there is actually the farmer sowing a seed. It's very purposeful, and God had his hand in this dispersion. But they're scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a direct fulfillment to what we see back in Isaiah 52, verse 14, where it says that God's suffering Messiah, his blood would sprinkle many nations. Well, we see that fulfilled here in this verse. But then as Peter writes, and again, we're obviously just dropping in to draw some observations about the Lamb. Peter, writing in verse 13, he's exhorting the believers to holy lives, holy living, and he pulls up language from Leviticus again, and he uses this statement, "Be holy, for I am holy." We're called to holiness. And so in verse 15, "As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' If you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." We might say that's the proper kind of fear, the reverential kind of fear, knowing our standing before a holy God. Now, why? Why are we to live in this kind of way? Why do we remove ourselves, actively separate ourselves from that which is defiling and impure and contrary to the character of God, doing so with a healthy fear? Why do we do that? Where does this motivation come from? Well, verse 18 and following gives us the answer. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct," or the King James, "vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but you've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." Man, the preacher in me wants to just spend the whole time in these verses, but we can't. But there are some important things to just observe from these verses. First of all, in verse 18, it is the blood of God's Lamb that is the currency which delivers or liberates me from a wasted life. How true that is. It's His blood. It's His life given. And the salvation that comes through Him that sets me free from an empty and wasted life. It's so true, isn't it, that a life lived for self is an empty life. It's a wasted life. Spiritually dead lives are meaningless lives. We can go through the motions, but ultimately we are alienated from the one who made us uniquely for his purposes. And so if we are living for self, it's an unprofitable life. What do the scriptures say? It says, "What is it a profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul?" When we reject the light, what does it mean? Well, you're walking in darkness. And what does it mean to walk in darkness? Or what is the end result of walking in darkness? Well, the scriptures tell us that our understanding becomes darkened. And it's a sad spiral downhill. When we reject the light, we walk in darkness. Our foolish hearts are darkened, and we only have to go to Romans 1, to the last part of the chapter, to see the sad spiral downward as we separate and we turn away from God. And you watch, and it's so tragic, so many, and sometimes it's people we love, who make that choice following the lie that there's a freedom to be had apart from God, and we know that that's not true. We know that the moment you turn away from God, you're walking towards that which ultimately enslaves you. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. And yet the enemy of our souls has sold the lie that you can go your own way apart from God and live in freedom, and that's not true. You ultimately end up enslaved. And so this problem of living empty lives, unprofitable lives, is not something that we can pull a stack of money out and say, here, I've made a lot of money, I'm going to buy myself out of this situation. It doesn't work that way. There's only one currency that God takes notice of, and it's the currency of the lifeblood of His Lamb poured out in payment for my sin. And so the point Peter is making here is we've been given a second chance, a chance to live a life of purpose and meaning because we've been set free. That heaven has provided heaven's best for sinners like us, a perfect, righteous, unblemished, spotless lamb gave His life for us. And so Peter's emphasizing that knowing how God feels about His lamb should change the way we view our lives and how we view sin and our interest in this world in what it has available to us. And so the instruction, if we go back to 1 Corinthians, the instruction there, from a sexual standpoint, he says, flee sexual immorality. Why? Because your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on and he reminds us, he says, do you not realize you're not your own? You're bought with a price. You're bought with the precious blood of the Lamb. And so that should change the way we look at our lives and how we deal with those things that could potentially defile us. And so the first point that we highlight here is that heaven's Lamb is the currency which delivers, it liberates us from that aimless conduct or that vain conversation. And isn't that what we saw if we flip to our thinking in the evenings? That's exactly what we saw in the man laying beside the pool at Bethesda. It was his encounter with the Lord Jesus. There was a man, 38 years, he was in this condition, and he encountered the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus not only healed the man, but it got him up standing, and he had a whole new walk ahead of him. His life that was just wasting away was recovered, and he was given the ability to walk, and he went forward in newness of life. So heaven's Lamb is the currency that delivers, it liberates us from a wasted, unprofitable life. There's multiple other things, but I think the one that I want to highlight here, and we see it historically recorded for us in the Gospels, but notice what it says in verse 21, speaking again of this Lamb. God raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. Here's a biggie. The Lamb's life does not end with His death. The Lamb's life does not end with His death. And because of that, your life and my life does not end with death. It's because the Lamb is victorious and He's the first fruits, we read in 1 Corinthians, the first fruits of them who have fallen asleep, of those who have died in Christ. And the first fruits were just the symbolic, well, that's what they were. They were the first fruits, but they've pointed forward to the full harvest that was going to come. And the Lord Jesus, the risen Lamb, was the first fruits and pointing forward to a great resurrection that would yet be to come in the future. And the Lord Jesus said repeatedly, I have the power to lay my life down. I have the power to take it up again. Now, as we trace this biography of the Lamb, we come to this point, and most of us in the room were like, yeah, He's alive. Let's move on to the next point. But imagine if you were back at that first Passover and the Lamb had been slaughtered and the blood had been applied, and you were seated around this roasted lamb, and suddenly the lamb kind of shook, and it stood up and gave a little bow or whatever it did. Like you would have gone running out of your tent, and you would have thought, what has gone wrong? And see, this is the point here. We don't fellowship around a dead lamb, do we? We fellowship around a living Savior. He's alive, and he's with us, and he's in us. The very Spirit of Christ is within. And so this really does, it's a game changer in so many ways as we read here that God raised him from the dead. The empty tomb is a vindication of all that he said and all that he did, all that he claimed. And he is there seated at the right hand of God, and our life is filled with hope and meaning. Because the same one said, I'm going, but I'm coming again. And I'm coming to receive you unto myself. Why? Because where I am, there you will be with me. I want you to be with me. That's his desire. He promised it. The early believers believed it. And sometimes, 2,000 years along, we, like Peter will say later, scoffers will scoff and say, where's the promise of his coming? Things are just going on. Here we are 2,000 years ago. I'm beginning to doubt that that's even true. And Peter reminds us, you need to be aware that this long period of time is not because God is slack concerning his promises. It's because he's long-suffering, not wanting anyone to perish, but that all to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. Sometimes we look at a world that seems out of control and we say, what is going on? Why has the Lord not come? There seems to be so much brokenness in the world. What's wrong? And we look at verses like that and we're reminded that God is working, and as we may not see God working right around us, but if we could see the whole picture, we'd see that many, many souls are coming to Christ, even today in parts of the world that we would have thought in years past are the darkest regions of the world. Countless souls are coming to Christ daily. And so he's coming. He's coming. The Lamb is risen from the dead. And notice, he was given glory. Aren't you glad the story of the Lamb doesn't end here? We've got a couple more passages to look at. Imagine if the scriptures ended before we got to the book of the Revelation. There'd be a lot that we don't know about the Lamb. You see, sometimes as we turn to, then we read through the last book of the Bible, we think it's all about prophecy, and we think of it as God revealing to us his plans and purposes for the future. It's probably most accurate to say that's all secondary. In fact, verse 1 of Revelation says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the unveiling of God's Son. This is the other side of the story. We've only known him in his humiliation. But that day is over, brothers and sisters. He has been, according to 1 Peter, given glory. He's been given glory according to Philippians 2. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. The end of the story is not yet written. We have here in Revelation the unveiling, the behind-the-scenes look, the complete picture, if you will, of the Lord Jesus. So we go to Revelation chapter 5. It's interesting as we come to this letter, or this Apocalypse is the actual term, but this book, one of the things we find is that the Lamb is all through it. In fact, there's 29 references to the Lamb in this book of Revelation. And we learn very quickly that heaven is all about the Lamb. In chapter 5, we have this scene. The scene is actually set for us in chapter 4. A door opened into heaven. John is given opportunity to see what is going on in the very throne room of heaven. We see this awesome scene. There's one sitting on the throne. It says there in verse 3 of chapter 4 that he was like jasper, a sardius stone in appearance. There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Maybe someone more creative and artistic can picture that, but my mind just short circuits. I just can't picture it. But what I do know is it's going to be glorious, and it's going to be bright, and it's going to be beautiful. It's a glory flashing throne, and around that throne there are 24 elders clothed in white, and there's this everlasting anthem of worship. There are they're falling down before the throne. Verse 8, we see four living creatures, each having six wings full of eyes around and within. And they are crying out this everlasting anthem, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." We come to chapter 5 and we see this scene. And it's, again, it's an awesome scene. Let me read. I'm jumping ahead. Verse 5, or verse 1 of chapter 5. "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." We'll just pause there for a minute. What's happening here? It seems that if we think in terms of the kinsman redeemer and the title deed to the universe, this gets all very complicated and theological. And just to say here for a moment, my wife in the last year has gone through a study with a bunch of sisters at home on the kinsman redeemer and redemption, and it's her all-time favorite study of the scriptures. She's done it a couple of times with different women, starting in Genesis and the theme of redemption and the kinsman redeemer all the way through here to Revelation. It's a beautiful theme, and again, very rich. But we have this thought of God, by right of creation, the earth belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and its fullness thereof. Psalm 115, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. God gave the right to man to live, to dwell, to rule, but it was as tenants. They never owned the earth. They were there as his tenants. And there was this principle set up in Leviticus, in the land, and I think it illustrates a little bit what's going on here. Even the land of Israel, God would say repeatedly, "It's mine. It's my land." And so if you were living there and you went through hard times financially and you lost the farm and it was sold to someone else, there was always a provision that kinsman redeemer, if there was a relative that could come and could buy back the farm, it could be restored back to its rightful ownership. And so that's the thought and the principle of the kinsman redeemer. And so what it seems to be happening here, and we see something like this in Jeremiah, and again, I wanting to avoid getting off in the weeds in this, but in Jeremiah 32, we see a picture of Jeremiah acting and buying in faith a piece of property that belonged to a relative. And it was just before the enemy was coming to take them into captivity. And this relative came and said, "Jeremiah, can you buy this piece of land?" And well, in one sense, it's crazy. I mean, the enemy is coming and going to be taking them into captivity. But in faith, because Jeremiah was instructed to, he purchased that land and received the title deed to that land, knowing that God would one day restore them to that land and that that land would once again belong to him. And so there's this whole theme of the kinsman redeemer. And well, we know that man lost his right and privilege because of his sin, Adam's sin. Satan usurped that role. And for a time, he's being referred to as the ruler of this world. You remember he tempted the Lord Jesus at one point and said, "If you worship me, all this can be yours, all the kingdoms of the world." So what it seems, what John is witnessing here in the throne room of heaven relates to this title deed of earth and the reclaiming of it through the process of judgment, as we see in the later chapters of this revelation. And the question seems to be, is there anyone who is able to lay legitimate claim to this title deed? And there's this dramatic pause while the whole realm is searched and scanned, and there was no one able, it says, there was no one worthy to open the scroll. And it says here that John wept much, verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll. Now, why did he weep? Because there was so much at stake. If there was no one to reclaim the title deed, it means that things would continue to go on as they are. And all of the wickedness and all of the injustices and everything else would continue the way that they are. But one of the elders said, verse 5, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." Remember that long ago promised deliverer from the tribe of Judah? He's here. I love what one commentator said. He said, "I suppose this is the ultimate solution to all this world's heartache and sorrow, to all the injustices and all the unanswered questions and all the unanswered evils. It's this statement, 'Don't weep, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and he's here to open the scroll and to loose its seals.'" But notice, and this is just again so amazing as we follow through this biography of the Lamb keeps popping up. You see that, don't you? And so the elders said here in verse 5, here's this Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we look, who is it? Who is this deliverer that has prevailed and is worthy to take this scroll? And John looks, verse 6. "And behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders," so just to pause there, he's referring back to verse 8 of chapter 4. He's seen the scene, the throne, the four living creatures, and they're crying out, "Holy, holy," and it seems that he missed in the midst of the throne seeing the Lamb, and his vision clears. I don't know how that all works. But here in verse 6, as he takes a closer look, what does he see? He sees a lamb as though it had been slain. In other words, a lamb bearing the marks of being freshly slain, of freshly being slaughtered. And so we have this conflicting or confounding picture in our minds. John's looking to see a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he sees a lamb. He sees one who is alive but is bearing the evidences of having died. God in the form of man. We see these conflicting or confounding truths. I mean, he's the judge, but he's the redeemer. He's the shepherd, but he's the lamb. He's the sovereign, and yet he's the savior. One writer puts it this way: when I see the lamb there, I am no longer afraid of the universe or the unknown future or of what lies on the other side of the shadowy grave. With the lamb there on that throne, the universe is safe, the future is guaranteed, and beyond the grave there are assured fulfillments which will rectify the frustrations of this sin-spoiled present. The baffling mystery of permitted evil is answered by the absolute mastery of the Lamb on the throne. We see the response here immediately, verse 9. They fall down in worship. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And so we have this expanding anthem of worship. We start with the 24 elders, and then we, in verse 11, we have many angels, and then it's 10,000 times 10,000, and then by 13, verse 13, every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all that are in them, they're all worshiping the Lamb. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. I mean, isn't that a magnificent story? The theme of chapter 5, it's interesting. It starts, who is worthy? And then the verse 4, John's weeping because no one's found worthy. Verse 9, they discover there is someone worthy. And verse 9 says, you are worthy. Verse 12, they're worshiping the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We'd have to pass over a number of references to the Lamb in these next chapters, but I just want to drop in chapter 6. A very different scene. This is after the Lamb opens one of the seals, and we start to see the judgment of God fall upon sin. We'll just read a few verses. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The days of the Lamb's humiliation are over. They're over for now and for eternity. And it's easy at this point to dismiss the Lamb and the story of the Lamb and the sovereignty of the Lamb and to ignore the Lamb. but you won't ignore him on this day. And as we think of the, it's somewhat jarring even to read verses like, well, it's not somewhat, it is jarring to read verses like this and to think of the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. Thankfully, the scriptures tell us that we've been delivered from the wrath to come as those who have responded in faith to the Lord Jesus. But John 3 is so very clear that the wrath of God abides on those who reject the Son. And here we see reference to the wrath of the Lamb. God the Son is angry as he looks at a world that has rebelled against the Father, rebelled against the love of God and has rejected the salvation of God. A number of years ago, a brother came to our assembly and he was pointing out the verse in John 16 that speaks about the Holy Spirit coming. And the Holy Spirit, one of the aspects of his ministry will be to convict the world of sin and righteousness and coming judgment. And his point was, if we want to be involved in the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, we need to be faithful communicators of that as well. We love to speak of the love of God and the grace of God and the kindness of God and the mercy of God. But as this brother was reminding us, we need also to be faithful to communicate that there is the issue of sin and the standard of righteousness and the judgment of God, both personally and as we see here described in this period of time. And so may we not miss, and I almost passed over this passage, but it's so important to get the full picture of the Lamb, that we consider that the day of the Lamb's wrath will come and will be poured out on a Christ-rejecting, a God-rejecting world. Well, we pass over references to the references to the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb's Book of Life, and those who will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb conquering them. And we drop in just very briefly in chapter 19. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. One of the fun things I get to do in ministry is I get to be involved in lots of weddings. And you know how most, I mean pre-COVID, like COVID has rewritten rules for a lot of things and weddings is one of them, but still, typically, the way a wedding goes is I get to walk in with the groom and the groomsmen, and we stand there all dressed up in our finest, and everybody is quite impressed with how wonderful we look, and the music is playing, and there's the short moment in time where you think you have significance, and then the little one, the bridesmaids start coming in, and it's funny, standing at the front, You very quickly recognize that they have no interest in who's standing up front, because everybody starts looking backwards, and so the bridesmaids come in, and then the little flower girls and ring bearers and that kind of thing. But then there's this pause, and the anticipation, you can feel it in the room, and sometimes the doors close And then there's the pause, the dramatic pause, and the change of music, and then the doors open, and there's the unveiling of the bride. That's not in the notes, by the way. The bride has made herself ready. And there's that glorious presentation. You can go get your bride. And in every wedding that has ever been conducted is just a picture pointing forward to what we're reading here. When heaven's Lamb receives his blood-bought bride.
Okay, moving on. We jump to chapter 21. I'm encouraged as I see verse 4. I was going to start at verse 5 of chapter 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. But the declaration from the throne comes in verse 5. He who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." He said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And so then we see here in this, in chapters 21 and in chapters 22, we see really what is being described for us as the new heavens and the new earth, and really the eternal state. And what we find here is that the Lamb is the focal point. And this is where we started on Monday morning. And I'll just, again, briefly drop into some of these verses. Verse 9, we see reference again to the fact that the Lamb is heaven's bridegroom. In chapter 17, we see the harlot being dealt with, and the harlot is linked to an old city, and that city is destroyed, and the harlot is removed. And then, as I tried to refer to in Revelation 19, we see the wedding ceremony between the bride and the bridegroom, and where the church is presented to himself as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. So we see the Lamb is heaven's bridegroom, and that love relationship between the church and the bridegroom will never end. And every marriage is just an incomplete picture of that intimacy that the Lord Jesus desires with his bride. Well, as we go on here in these verses, we come to verse 14. Chapter 21, verse 14. Now the wall of that city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so here are the apostles of the Lamb are the foundations. And if I'm claiming to understand or appear that I understand everything on this, I don't. But what we see is the Lamb, again, is tied to this. We can go back to Ephesians 2 and see that the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We know that Abraham was waiting, and he was looking for a city that had foundations. Well, here we're seeing the answer to Abraham's wait. Here's the city, and its foundation had on it the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We jump down to verse 22. John said, "I saw no temple there or in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Well, we only have to go back to chapters 4 and 5 to see how that looks. Wherever the Lamb is, wherever God is, that's where worship is going to take place. And so uninterrupted worship and unrestricted worship goes with citizenship in this city. We don't need a place, we don't need any kinds of traditions. Wherever the Lord God Almighty is and the Lamb is, worship will be the spontaneous and natural result. Verse 23, "The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is its light." We read that and it's just like, yeah, I've read that before. But again, no moon, no sun. Those are all just temporary fixtures. We don't need those anymore, because we are going to be in a place where the glory of God, the glory of the Lamb is on full display and will light up the new heavens and the new earth. No need for the sun or the moon to shine, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Verse 27, the end of the chapter, we see the reference again to the Lamb's book of life. The gates will never need to be closed to this heavenly city. There will be no need for protection. There's nothing outside of the city anymore to defile it. Satan and all those who follow him have been banished forever. Sin and all its contamination has been dealt with. And only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life have entry into that city. We see in the next chapter, we see reference in verse 1 to the fact that the Lamb is going to be the ultimate source of satisfaction in this new paradise. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now, one of the things I love about northern Israel and traveling to northern Israel is the springs of Dan up in the north of the country. And you go up there and it's just these geysers of mineral water gushing up from waters that come from Mount Hermon and the snow to the north of the land. And it melts and it soaks down into the ground. And at Dan, at the north of the country, springs up into this beautiful picture of life. But here we see this river springing up and flowing out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it's just a reminder to us that all we are and have, our very life and our satisfaction, comes from him. Of course, that's true today. Our life, our breath, our salvation, it all comes from him. But here, in its fullest sense, we will see it on display. And then finally, in verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Some people read that and think, well, that's surely not including me. I don't plan to be serving or laboring in heaven. By that point in time, I'm hoping for time off. I don't know, but I expect I will find great, well, I know I will find great delight in serving the Lamb. I think of my bride, and she's not perfect, and her bridegroom certainly is not perfect, but she finds great enjoyment in doing things and things that she knows that I enjoy. And how much more will it be true as we, as a perfect bride in relationship with a perfect lover, a perfect bridegroom, what a joy it will be to lay down our lives to serve the one we love and the one who loves us perfectly. So I'm not stumbled by verse 3 at all. And so what a story of the Lamb. And it's not over. It's a never-ending story, because the day will come when you and I will enter that heavenly city whose light and life and center of worship is this Lamb that we've been thinking of this week. And so my prayer simply has been this week that in some way we would come to love the Lamb more and be drawn to him and recognize and be reminded that, again, we're not the center of the storyline. He is. And I think the little hymn we sing sometimes in our remembrance service is so appropriate. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. A lamb for one man? No. Lamb for a family? No. Lamb for the nation of Israel? No. Lamb for the Gentile nations, it's a lamb for all humanity. enthroned in heaven, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in this biography of the Lamb. So grateful for this unveiling that we have in this book of Revelation as we see the Lamb in the glory that you have given him. You have given him a name which is above every name. And how we anticipate that day when we will see him and be in his presence. We think of what Peter said in his first letter when he said, even though we haven't seen him, we love him. We believe and rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so we just thank you for every glimpse we have today of heaven's Lamb, and we look forward to the day when we will be in your presence enjoying heaven's Lamb together. We give you all the honor and all the glory. We pray this in his worthy name, the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.